Paul says, now don't miss this, this is Paul writing by inspiration, and he's telling you what David was talking about when David wrote the words that Paul's going to quote in just a minute. Don't miss that. This is the, I mean, we can even take Paul out of the equation and just say this is the Holy Spirit, because Paul's writing by inspiration. This is the Holy Spirit telling you what David was writing about. Now, David didn't necessarily know what he was writing about. Come with me, just to demonstrate that point. Come with me to 1 Peter. First Peter chapter 1 and verse 9. And I'll read verses 9 through 12. All right? 1 Peter 1, 9 through 12. 1 Peter 1, 9 says, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. You know, you start to talk to some people about progressive revelation, and they'll scoff at you. It seems they want to require God to have revealed everything all at once. And we know that God didn't reveal things that way. He revealed things progressively. And there were things that the prophets wrote about that the prophets did not understand. The Bible is not a book written by men. The Bible is a book written by God, and so he could use the human instrument without having to tell that human instrument what it was that all that meant. And so David could write these things, not completely understanding, certainly not understanding how God could do these things, certainly not understanding how God could continue to be just and the justifier. We saw the solution to that back in chapter 3. David didn't understand all of that. He didn't have to understand all of that. But David understood the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. Come back to Romans chapter 4. Now here's what David actually wrote. Romans chapter 4, verse 7. Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. All right? Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. All right? Come over to Psalm 32. Psalm 32. And that's Psalm chapter 32. This is where the quote is from. And as I said before, when these psalms are quoted, that's a cue to you to go back and read that psalm. Because often maybe one verse or two verses will be quoted, but the whole psalm will be speaking about a certain topic. Now here's what Psalm 32 says. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. Now, one thing you may notice is that Paul left off the last part of that verse. Pay attention, you know, it's good to pay attention to where, when someone quotes an Old Testament scripture, where do they start, where do they leave off? But let's keep reading here. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long, for day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer, Selah. I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin, Selah. For this shall every one that is godly pray unto thee in the time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance, Selah. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Be ye not as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. You see the trust that David had in the Lord. David wasn't trusting in his own works. He talks about his sinfulness there. He talks about acknowledging his sin and his iniquity. And David had a lot of it to acknowledge. David certainly didn't get saved by keeping the law. So, you know, if somebody's going to tell you that in the Old Testament they had to keep the law to be saved, point out David as an example. That's why Paul uses him as an example. And David certainly did not lead a very good life. And you of course know the stories about David and some of the things that he did. He did many good things. He did many evil things though as well. And David certainly was not saved by keeping the law. Here he talks about acknowledging his sin and confessing his transgressions unto the Lord. Now in the Old Testament, when they offered an animal sacrifice, they came and the sin offerings were offered for specific sins. And they came and they confessed that sin as they offered the sacrifice. And that purged their conscience from that sin. But it could never purge their conscience perfectly. That's why Hebrews says they had to come every year and have the Day of Atonement every year to take care of that. But it was a temporary purging for their sin. It was something that was put in place to provide for them until the time when Christ would be the perfect sacrifice for their sin. And so when David's talking about confessing his transgressions, confessing his iniquity, all of this is connected with the law at the time. All of it is connected with the sacrifices and these different ordinances under the law. They didn't keep the law to be saved. Understand that. I want to be completely clear about that. They did not keep the law to be saved. They had faith to be saved. But when the message that you've been given to put your faith in is the law, then your faith is going to be manifested in a certain way. And with David, his faith, he describes the blessedness of the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. And Paul says that he's describing the man unto whom the Lord imputeth righteousness without works. Paul says he's describing it without works. David was writing about, whether he understood it or not, David was writing about the fact that you received forgiveness from God, not when you brought the sacrifice, but when you had faith. Now that faith would bring a sacrifice, but the sacrifice was not the cause of the forgiveness. You see that? And this can sound very technical and difficult, and it needs to be very technical because people become flippant about some of these things and they'll make statements that are not true and they give people the wrong impression about what was going on in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, faith was the issue like it is today. Now, there was a different response of faith. Our response of faith today is to rest from our works, right? That's our response of faith today. Now, it doesn't mean you don't do anything, because the more you rest from your works, the more Christ is going to work in you, and he's going to do amazing things through you as you rest from your works. All right? If you set aside your own work and just let Christ work in you, you'll find yourself, you'll be busier than you ever thought you were. It'll be the busiest rest you've ever had. But in the Old Testament, they didn't have that rest. In the Old Testament, faith sought to keep the law. And so David can write these things about righteousness without works, but then David also writes things. Come to Psalm 119, which is a great psalm. If you're looking for a good Old Testament study, study Psalm 119. It's the longest chapter in your Bible. It's got 176 verses in Psalm 119, and nearly every verse is about the law of God. It calls it the statutes or his ways, his commandments. But, you know, you just start reading in the beginning in Psalm 119, verse 1. Blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are they that keep his testimonies and that seek him with the whole heart. They also do no iniquity. They walk in his ways. Thou hast commanded us to keep thy precepts diligently. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes. Now that's something, by the way, that God is going to fulfill in the new covenant. He's going to He's going to direct their ways to keep his statutes. Verse 6, then shall I not be ashamed when I have respect unto all thy commandments. I will praise thee with uprightness of heart. When I shall have learned thy righteous judgments, I will keep thy statutes. Oh, forsake me not utterly. But you see the attachment and the even the love that the psalm writer there has for the law. Do you see the faith in the law there? I pray that you do. Their faith was in those promises of the law. And again, they didn't keep the law to be saved, but a saved person under that program sought to keep the law because that was their program. And you know, the law worked in them the same way that grace works in you and I. It was a different message at a different time, and because it was a different dispensation, God was working through that doctrine in a certain way, so that as they took that law in, as they meditated on it, as they thought about it, it cleansed their hearts. Now, the law won't do that for you today. The law today, if you take the law and you meditate on it and you spend your time studying the law and loving the law and seeking after the law, it's not going to cleanse your heart. It's going to curse you. All right? Because we live in a different dispensation where we are not under the law. We today are under grace, and we should meditate on that doctrine called the grace of God found in Paul's epistles. And understand, we're not just talking about a certain act of grace, like the word is used in other places in the Bible, like Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. But we're talking about a body of doctrine that Paul calls the grace of God. And as we meditate on that, that grace teaches us to deny worldly lust. It teaches us how to live. Don't go back to the law for how to live today. Go to the grace of God to find out how to live. But David went to the law to learn how to live. But even under that system, the issue was faith. And so you have people like the Pharisees who sought to keep the law, but they had no faith. And because of that, they were not saved. They couldn't even recognize their God when he showed up. They couldn't recognize their Messiah when he came on the scene, because they were in love with themselves. That was the issue. They didn't have any love for God. They weren't keeping the law out of love for God. They were keeping the law out of love for themselves and love for a religious system. And that's the difference between David and the Pharisees, or between any Old Testament saint and the Pharisees, is the issue of love and the issue of faith. So David is describing a blessedness of a person who receives righteousness and doesn't work for righteousness. All right, they receive it; it's imputed to them; it's counted to them. Come back to Romans chapter 4. Now, something you may notice from these verses, Paul says that David is describing a man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. But David doesn't talk about God imputing righteousness in those verses. What he talks about is God not imputing sin. You see that? You compare verse 6. I'll just read over these again. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Those two things go together. And that's why David says one thing, but Paul says he's talking about something else, because it's not really something else. It's really the same thing. If I don't charge any sin to your account, then you are righteous as far as I'm concerned. Righteousness would be a lack of sin. It's sometimes called God's standard of perfection. Well, God's standard of perfection is absolute sinlessness. And so righteousness would be absolute sinlessness. All the sin has been taken care of. And so if I don't put any sin on your account, then you are righteous. Right? Those two things are the same thing. To not have any sin on your account and to have righteousness on your account, those are absolutely the same thing. Now, that can present some problems as far as some other passages of Scripture. Come over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. A passage that's talking about imputation of sin. And 2 Corinthians 5:19 says, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now you see there that Paul says that in Christ God was not reconciling the world's trespasses unto them. Now then we just see that if trespasses are not reconciled to someone, then they are considered righteous by God. But we know that when Christ died for sins, he didn't just die for those who were going to believe. All right, that's the doctrine of limited atonement, the heresy of limited atonement, I guess I should say, to say that Christ only died for those who were going to believe. Well, the Bible teaches he died for all. And the reason God was not imputing their trespasses to them was because he imputed their trespasses to Christ. And as Christ paid for those sins, there was no need to impute them to those people anymore. The issue today is not sins. Your sins are not an issue today with God. Your sins do not separate between you and God. Even the unbeliever's sins don't separate between him and God. What separates between him and God is his failure to be reconciled to God. And if he does not receive that free gift of eternal life, there will come a day when his sins are reckoned to him, when they are imputed to him, and that's at the great white throne judgment. Come over to Revelation chapter 21, and we'll see this judgment. Revelation 21, I'm sorry, chapter 20, Revelation 20, verse 12. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. All right, now, you notice that there's a set of books, apparently, where men's works are written down. And there has to be an accounting. You know, when you think about that, the term reckon or impute is an accounting term. And if Christ died for every sin, that means there had to be a perfect accounting. We're not talking about an Enron accounting. We're talking about a perfect accounting of every sin. And Jesus Christ settled that account. He paid for every one of those sins. But we know that not everyone will accept that payment on their behalf. And so when they stand before God, God still has the books. The fact that the debt has been paid, you know, if you have a business or anything like that, the fact that the debt has been paid doesn't mean that you don't have any record of it. You still have a record of it. And Jesus Christ paid for all men for all time. But those who don't accept his payment on their behalf, they stand before God and they insist on paying for their own sin. They insist on paying for it themselves instead of accepting the payment, and God is happy to oblige, and so he judges them according to their works. And at that time, their sin is imputed to them again because they didn't receive the payment that Christ made on the cross of Calvary. All right? So today, God is not imputing anyone's sins to them. And you know, that'll affect a whole lot of things about how you approach God today. You know, when the preacher stands up on TV and says that September 11th was a judgment on the United States for its sins, you know that can't be true because not God. And they have a terminal disease, and someone wants to convince them, or they try to convince themselves, that it's because of sin in their life or unconfessed sin or whatever, you know that that's not the judgment of God. Now, it's true that sin often results in disease. Even you look at sins that we don't often think of as sins, like gluttony. You know, these kinds of things result in disease. But it's not the judgment of God. It's not God cursing you with a disease because of your sin. And you know that because Christ already paid for all of your sin. All right? So these issues become important not just in salvation, not just in accepting the free gift of eternal life, but also in how we live our everyday life, in how we approach God. You know, the vast majority of Christians out there believe that they need to confess their sins to receive forgiveness. And you know, you start to think about what was accomplished at the cross, and if Jesus Christ bore the penalty for every sin, then why is it, how is it, that I need to continually go to God and ask Him for forgiveness if the debt's already been paid? If the debt's been paid, if the debt's been forgiven, then I don't need to continue to ask for forgiveness. Come to Ephesians chapter 4. No, I'm sorry, come to Colossians. We'll look at Colossians first. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 13. Colossians 2, verse 13. It says, "And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." How many is all? Is it all kinds of trespasses? Or does it just mean what it says, all trespasses? And if it means all trespasses, and we've already been forgiven of all of them, now we can understand why we've been forgiven, because Christ paid for all of them, because he was a complete and satisfying sacrifice to God. And if we've been forgiven all trespasses, for what reason should I kneel down at night and recite every sin I committed that day that I can remember? The idea that you can even remember all of the sins that you committed that day is ludicrous. The idea that you even realize all the things you did that day that were sin. You know, Paul says, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Now, how many things did you do today not of faith? You would have to confess all of those things. And if you were going to confess all the sins that you committed in a 24-hour period, it would take you 24 hours to confess them, and then you'd have another 24 hours worth to confess after that. In fact, every time you go to God and try and ask Him for forgiveness when He's already given it to you, that is not of faith, and that is a sin. You should, if you're going to confess all your sins, you better confess for confessing, because that's not of faith. See, the answer of faith will rest in what we have in Christ. The answer of faith, the response of faith, is to realize, I've already been forgiven all trespasses. Christ's sacrifice was sufficient for me and for everybody else. Christ's sacrifice was complete. It really did pay for all of my sins. That's what God wants you to receive. He doesn't want us to come and keep asking Him continually for something He's already given us. He wants us to realize that we already have it, and we already have forgiveness of sins. Now, I said to go to Ephesians earlier, and let's do that. Ephesians 4, verse 32 says, "And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you." You start to understand how we're to forgive each other. If we're to forgive each other the same way God has forgiven us, if we're to forgive each other unconditionally, if we're to forgive each other of every sin, see, it's not, we're not talking about the Lord's Prayer here where you forgive in order to get forgiven. And if you don't forgive, God won't forgive you. That's not this dispensation. Here, Paul says, the way you've been forgiven, that's the way you're to forgive others. And so we study these things about forgiveness, not just so that we can realize what we have, but so we can realize how we're to be toward other people. Because if God, when somebody sins against me, if God has already forgiven them, who am I to continue to hold it against them? If God has already forgiven them. So these things aren't true just for me. They're true for you, and they're true for everybody else. Christ died for them too. And if he forgives them, how can I hold it against them? Okay. Sometimes people will say that these things are too technical, they're not practical enough, that we need more practical teaching. What can be more practical than this? If we're to forgive the way God forgives us, then it becomes a very practical thing to study the way that God forgives us. All right, now we've come a long way from our text where we started, and let's go back there, Romans chapter 4. I hope that all, you know, just kind of summed up the things we've been talking about the last few weeks, and I know much of this information is old information for many of you, but we always need to be reminded of these things. I know I do. I certainly can't say that I've attained to the standard that God would have us attain to. And the way to attain it is not to try harder. It's not to have more willpower. It's not to do more. It's to believe more. It's to understand more of what God did for us, and that causes us to do different things in our lives. And that's why doctrine is so practical. If you take somebody that despises doctrine, if you take somebody that doesn't want to be taught from the Word of God, if you take somebody that, you know, you go here on Pal Talk and you'll go into rooms and they'll say, no doctrine allowed, that person is never going to grow spiritually. What thing is no food allowed, no nutrition allowed, nothing that's going to help me to grow spiritually, none of that allowed. And I know what they want. They want to avoid fighting in their room. But let me tell you, there are things worth fighting for. There's doctrine worth fighting for. And these doctrines, justification by faith, they are worth fighting for. When you hear someone malign that idea of justification by faith, you should stand up and say something. Because people need to hear these truths. And Paul was proclaiming this loudly. And Paul was proclaiming it. Here he's going back to the Old Testament scriptures to show that none of this is contradictory to the Old Testament, that faith was always the issue. And so he quotes there from David. He quotes that psalm, and he explains what David is talking about and what we know now about what David was saying, even that David himself probably didn't know. Now we're gonna move on, and David was kind of a sidebar in Paul's main point here, because now he's gonna go back to Abraham. Last week we talked about Abraham, this week we've been talking about David so far. Now we go back to Abraham. And remember that the book of Romans is a transitional book. It's written during the Acts period. It's written, if you remember from the very first studies that we did in Romans, it's written about the period of Acts 19 or 20, about the end of Acts 19, beginning of Acts 20. Paul is at Corinth. He's writing to the believers at Rome. And it is a transitional book. All of the letters that Paul writes during that Acts period can be considered transitional books. And as a transitional book, there are certain things that Paul has to explain in these early books. And one that he spends a lot of time on here in the book of Romans is the issue of circumcision and uncircumcision. We've seen it come up several times already in the course of our study of Romans. Back in chapter 2, Paul was talking about the circumcision and the uncircumcision and how someone's uncircumcision, if they fulfill the law, it's counted for circumcision, and how somebody's circumcision, if they don't fulfill the law, is counted for uncircumcision. He's putting them on an equal footing. He's talked about how there's no respecter. God is not a respecter of persons, and he's basically presenting what later he's going to call in the book of Ephesians. He's going to talk about the middle wall of partition being taken out of the way. It had already been taken out of the way at this point, and Paul is describing that. And so he uses these examples. And here he's going to use the example of Abraham to show that this is not something just for the circumcision. is something for circumcision and uncircumcision. See? And I don't remember if I made the point at the end of chapter 3, but Romans chapter 3, verse 29 is an interesting verse. It says, is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Now, that's a great dispensational statement. You know, you go back in the Old Testament, God was not the God of the Gentiles. In fact, there came a point where he wasn't even the God of Israel, and he told them that it wasn't going to be till a future time when he called them his people again. And he says that in the place where they were called not my people, there shall they be called the sons of the living God. And so the new covenant says that God will be their God and they will be his people. But God divorced himself from those people. There was a time when he wasn't the God of the Jews or the God of the Gentiles. Now, we read that statement today, and because of ways that society has conditioned us to think, we see something different there than what Paul intended when he wrote it. Today, if you talk about God, and you talk to an unsaved person about God, they have in their mind some amalgamation of an ecumenical God, the God of Islam and the God of Christianity and the God of Judaism and the God of Hinduism and the God of Buddhism, and yes, there are gods in Buddhism, that those are somehow all mixed together, and that everybody who believes in one God believes in the same God. And you know, that's not true. You can believe in one God and believe in the wrong one. You can believe that Allah is the only God, and in truth, Allah is not a God at all. There is another God who truly is God. You see, you can believe, like the Jew does, in claim to believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and yet not believe that Jesus is God. Now, they believe a God that has the same name, that did the same things. You know, they've taken the true God and they've made him into a false God because they didn't recognize him when he showed up. You can take the God of Mormonism, which is a God who was once just like you and I, who ascended to godhood and became God over this planet and rules this planet, and that there are other gods out there. Now, you know, they talk about Jesus as the Son of God. They talk about all kinds of things that sound like good, wholesome, family values, you know, conservative Christianity, and yet they're worshiping a false God. Every God is not the same God. And just because you believe in one God does not mean that you believe in the same God. Most people, when they talk about believing in God, they believe in some nameless, faceless force that's out there that we can't really know anything about. And that's not the God I worship. And so when Paul says here, that God, he's not just talking about this one omnipotent being, he's talking about a very specific being, a specific person, God, Jehovah God. And he says he's not the God of the Jews only, he's the God of the Gentiles also. That God, who in the past was the Lord God of Israel, that now he's the God of the Gentiles as well. Do you see the dispensational change there? That's a statement that never would have been made in the Old Testament, that God was a God of the Gentiles. But today it's true. The middle wall has been taken out of the way. And so, Romans chapter 4, verse 9, Paul, now he just talked about David describing the blessedness of the man to whom the Lord imputeth righteousness without works. And then he says, cometh this blessedness of justification by faith, cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? Paul is a great one for asking questions, and I seek to try to do that more when I teach. Questions get people to think, and Paul doesn't always give you the answer right away. You can see there verses 9 and 10, look at all the question marks. He teaches by asking questions, and it's an excellent way to teach because of the way it gets people to think, and people want to, when you ask a question, even a rhetorical question, people try to think of the answer in their mind if they're paying attention, and it causes people to pay attention that maybe weren't paying attention, and it's an excellent way to teach. What Paul often tries to do is to try to get somebody to reach the conclusion before he gives them the conclusion. He'll get them to try and think. He'll get you to try and think through the issue and understand what he's saying before he really tells you what the conclusion is. And, you know, when you can teach that way, people have better retention because now you didn't just tell them what the answer was. They figured out what the answer was by themselves, or not by themselves, but you led them along, but they figured out what the conclusion was. And that's what Paul's doing with us here in these verses. He asks a question. Does it come on just the circumcision or also on the uncircumcision? Okay. Then he says, for we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. He says, let's take Abraham for an example. Abraham received that blessedness. Abraham received the justification by faith. Verse 10, how was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? You see, there's the answer. If Abraham got justified, got reckoned righteous by God when he was uncircumcised, then you can't say that this blessedness only comes on the circumcision. Otherwise, you've just negated Abraham's justification. You've just said it wasn't of any effect if you have to be circumcised in order to receive eternal life. Because Abraham, who every Jew who's reading this is going to think of Abraham as their father, but Abraham was counted right by God before he was circumcised. When he was not circumcised, he was uncircumcised, part of the uncircumcision. See how Paul leads you to that conclusion? In fact, he doesn't answer the question directly. He just leads you along this line of thinking. He says, well, how about Abraham? And, you know, as we talk with other believers, that's the way we should talk with each other. You know, we ask each other questions, or what do you think about this verse? What do you think about that verse? And it's good to be able to bring up some example from Scripture and say, well, this verse says this. How does that apply to that issue? And this is what Paul does. We talked last week about his question up in verse 3 when he says, for what saith the Scripture? That's the issue. What does the Scripture say? And if Scripture says that Abraham received righteousness before he was circumcised, then that settles the issue for us. That tells us that it doesn't come only on the circumcision, but it comes on uncircumcision and circumcision alike. In fact, even in the Old Testament, a Gentile did not have to be circumcised to be saved. Many people don't realize that. The Judaizers in the New Testament didn't realize it. These were people that were coming from Jerusalem. They were Christians. They had believed on Christ as the Messiah. They were kingdom saints, not members of the body of Christ. But they didn't even understand enough of their own program, because they were telling the Gentiles they had to be circumcised to be saved. And, you know, there's nowhere in your Bible where a Gentile had to be circumcised to be saved. There's nowhere in your Bible. The Gentiles in the Old Testament, there were times when they got circumcised, and certainly a Gentile could be circumcised and come and be a part of Israel. They could do that. But they could be saved and remain as Gentiles and still have a hope of eternal life. And that's what the Judaizers failed to recognize. It's interesting, by the way, that the people who stress water baptism today will connect water baptism with circumcision, and they'll say it's like a New Testament form of circumcision, and they do the same thing. They make the same error that the Judaizers did in saying you have to be baptized rather to be saved, or you have to be baptized in order to follow the Lord. You know that you need to be obedient in water baptism. Well, if baptism, using their logic, if baptism is connected with circumcision, you didn't have to be circumcised in order to follow God in the Old Testament. Nebuchadnezzar, there's no example or no mention of him being circumcised. the Ninevites, when that entire city, we're talking about one of the major cities on the earth at the time, when Nineveh all repented, and they all repented from the least to the greatest, from the highest ruler all the way down to the lowest peasant, they all repented. If they all had to be circumcised, that would have been a big thing. No mention of it. Certainly if they had been circumcised, it would have been mentioned. And so a Gentile in the Old Testament could become circumcised to become a part of the covenant people, to become a Jew, but he could also be saved and worship and serve God as a Gentile without being circumcised. And Paul proves that here, because Abraham was saved, Abraham received righteousness from God without being circumcised. Verse 11 says, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised. See, the circumcision was a seal of his faith. And his faith was in a message regarding his seed. And so his seed were also circumcised. Now the circumcision was not a seal of their faith, because they circumcised a baby on the eighth day. A baby doesn't have faith. A baby doesn't have the mental capacity to have faith. But that circumcision that was passed down from generation to generation was a sign of Abraham's faith. And they, by being circumcised, were showing that they were a part of the seed. The message that Abraham had faith in the event when, that Paul's talking about here, was that his seed would be like the stars of heaven for multitude. That just like you can't count the stars of heaven, that's how his seed would be. And various promises regarding his seed about all nations of the earth being blessed. And then Abraham received circumcision as a sign of his faith, and he circumcises his children as a sign of his faith, and his employees even as a sign of his faith. So it wasn't a sign of their faith, it was a sign of Abraham's faith. And for generations and generations, that was perpetuated as a sign of Abraham's faith and as a seal of Abraham's righteousness, and to show that someone was a part of the seed, a part of the covenant people. And so it says he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. Abraham was justified by faith without works, without circumcision, and so he can be the father of those who are justified without circumcision. But he was also the father of a seed who showed their status with God by circumcision, and so he can be the father of the circumcision. You see how Abraham serves both purposes? He has a dual fatherhood there. He can be our father because he was justified the same way we're justified. And he can be their father, the circumcision's father, because they are a part of that seed that circumcision was given as a seal of. They are a part of that promised seed, a part of that covenant people. And so Abraham is father to both. Now, you see that it says that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised. Even the circumcision, even though someone was circumcised on the eighth day, he was not a child of Abraham unless he believed. Belief was the issue. Circumcision was something that was done to them before they could even believe. But belief was what made them a child of Abraham. Come back to John chapter 8. This is an interesting exchange. I really like it. It's kind of humorous, this exchange in John chapter 8. And by the way, if I ever repeat myself in these messages and go over the same thing 2 weeks in a row or something like that, the reason for that is that I'm teaching these messages both here on the internet and Sunday morning, and we're at different places in the two classes. We're a little bit ahead in our men's Sunday school class on Sunday morning, and so sometimes I forget what examples or what scriptures I used from week to week in which class, because I, like tonight, I'm not working off an outline at all. I'm just going, you know, that's why we've kind of wandered a little bit on some things, because I'm not going off an outline. I'm just going from memory. And so, you know, if I ever take a passage and use it 2 weeks in a row, don't get upset about that or whatever. And it's not that I think that you weren't smart enough to get it the first time. It's just that I forget which things I've used from week to week because of the difference in the two classes. Now, here in John chapter 8, this exchange between Christ and the Pharisees, and he talks to them about their lineage, about their who their father is. Let's start in verse 31, John 8, verse 31. So then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now notice that he's talking to those who believed on him. Now apparently they hadn't put complete trust in him, but they were at least giving him the benefit of the doubt. They were at least believing they couldn't deny the works. He said, believe for the very work's sake. And that's probably why many of these people had believed. But you see what they do. He says, If you continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now they get kind of offended at that he says the truth shall make you free, because that would imply that they're not free right now. And so look at their response. They answered him, We be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free? Now, it's almost a ridiculous statement, thinking about the situation they were in. Because the nation of Israel at this time was in bondage to Rome. They couldn't govern themselves. They had some degree of autonomy, but Rome ruled over them. And so when they make this objection and they say, Why do we need to be made free? We've never been in bondage to anybody. Well, not only were they in bondage to their own sin, but they were in bondage as a nation, to a Gentile nation, and they were, you know, they were in their own land, but they couldn't determine their own destiny, certainly not. And so Jesus Christ says to them, verse 34, Jesus answered them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. So he's basically saying, okay, if you're so free, then why do you still sin? If you sin, you are sin's servant, and you're not free. All right? Verse 35, And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the son abideth forever. If the son, therefore, shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. I know that ye are Abraham's seed, physical seed, but ye seek to kill me, because my word hath no place in you. I speak that which I have seen with my father, and ye do that which ye have seen with your father. Now you see, they claim to be the seed of Father Abraham, and Christ talks about them being servants who have to be made free, but he says he's a son, and he says a son stays in the house forever, abides in the house forever. And then he says that he does the things which he saw with his father, and he says you do the things which you've seen with your father. You see, he's saying the two of us have different fathers. Now Christ is claiming God as his father. They're claiming Abraham as their father, but Christ seems to be disputing whether they're actually Abraham's seed. Verse 39, They answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Jesus saith unto them, If ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham, but now ye seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. Ye do the deeds of your father. Now, they're thoroughly confused at this point, because they're obviously Jews. They're obviously descended from Abraham, but here's a guy who's claiming that they are not the children of Abraham. And you see that he's talking about them being the spiritual children of Abraham. If they were really Abraham's seed, they would do the things Abraham did, and Abraham wouldn't seek to kill Messiah. Abraham wouldn't seek to kill the Son of God. And so he's calling their lineage into question. Now notice their answer. They say to him, We be not born of fornication. Now that statement is intended to be a slap in the face to Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ, and I'm sure it was commonly known, that he claimed to be virgin born. And nobody had ever been virgin born before. maybe some people had tried to claim it before, but you know, when that baby comes along, it's pretty obvious, no matter what the mother claims about her purity and about her virtue, it's pretty clear that there's been something going on. Now, that is true in every case except for Mary's case. Mary had never known a man, and Jesus Christ was conceived of the Holy Spirit, but you know what people would say. You know what people would think about that. And they say to Christ, you know, he's provoked them a little bit, and then they come out with their true thoughts, and they say, we be not born of fornication. And you could maybe add the words in there, like you are. That's the implication. We're not like you. You're talking all about your father, but you don't even have a father. We're not born of fornication. And then they say, we have one father, even God. You see, they didn't get anywhere claiming Abraham as their father, so now they change the tactic a little bit, and they say, we have one father, and that's God. God's our father. And, of course, you know they aren't going to get very far with Christ with that argument either. Verse 42, Jesus said unto them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God, neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do ye not understand my speech, even because ye cannot hear my word? Now he's going to tell them who their father is. Verse 44, ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not. These people were certainly the physical seed of Abraham, but they weren't the children of Abraham. They were not his spiritual seed, because Abraham is the father of those that believe. And so these people, even though they were circumcised, they aren't the seed of Abraham, but you and I, even though we are not circumcised, or maybe we are circumcised, but not according to the law, you and I who are the uncircumcision, the Gentiles, we can be the children of Abraham by faith. All right? Now, I know that you go and talk to an Acts 28er, and they're going to get all upset about this passage, about us saying that Abraham is our father, and they'll say, that's a Jewish thing. Abraham's not our father. We're not a part of Abraham. But you understand the point that's being taught there? You understand that Abraham has to be our father. Now, we'll talk more about that next week, why he has to be our father. It has to do with eternal life. Nobody gets eternal life outside of Abraham. You have to be a child of Abraham to receive eternal life. And that's true for the body of Christ as well as for the nation of Israel. Remember that we're not talking about the mystery yet. We're not talking about the things that were accomplished specifically for you and I through the death of Christ. We're talking here about what was accomplished, God's overall plan of salvation in the cross for Jew and Gentile alike. And for Jew and Gentile alike, it's by faith. And anyone who has faith, anyone who has a true faith, a faith in what God says, is a child of Abraham. And we are equally children of Abraham, as are the believing Jews. It's not something that has to give you a hard time in your theology. Now, there is some right division that has to go on, because there are certain promises made to Abraham's seed that are not going to be fulfilled to you and I. All right, we aren't going to receive the land of Canaan. We aren't going to be a nation and a kingdom in the earth through which other nations are blessed. All right, so there's some right division that has to go on, but we have the same faith of Abraham. We have faith in God. We have faith in his promises, and whether circumcised or uncircumcised, we have the blessedness that both Abraham and David knew, which was the blessedness of being justified by faith without works. Now, I'm going to close in prayer, and then we'll go to questions and answers. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for us of eternal life, and we thank you not by our works, your grace. You did for us. There's nothing left to do but believe, and that's not according to the verses we read tonight. We thank you for that made for us, that we would walk worthy of it. Anyway, amen. if you have a question, I know some of you into the room late and didn't see all of, listen to all of the study, but if you have study or about any other topic I've got or what the Bible says, please feel free to if you're going to use the first, and I'll call on you, and I see Linda's got it. You can also type questions in. Go ahead when you're ready, Linda.
Can you?
Yeah, I hear you just fine.
Thank you, and I but got a question to my our covenant did not have to be saved to be saved, and I've been under the at least for the most part. I'll talk rooms here that rightly divide have to be circumcised to be saved, and according to you, they don't or didn't. I'm curious to know then if not enter into that covenant and God gave to in Genesis 17, difference between a was circumcised or uncircumcised. What my question is, would they have a different inheritance? What would be the difference?
All right, that's an excellent question. The difference would be that when they got circumcised, when a Gentile got circumcised, a Gentile who believed, they became a part of the covenant people. They became a Jew, just like any other Jew. And so they will receive the promises, all the promises that the nation of Israel receives. And they'll be a part of the people who receive the land and the kingdom and all of that. Now the Gentile who didn't get circumcised, he will be raised to eternal life, and he'll be on the earth, but he'll be in his own country serving God and serving Israel there. All right? So let's say an Egyptian gets saved, gets circumcised, and becomes a part of the covenant people. Well, he, in the kingdom, he'll be under the new covenant. Okay? Remember, the new covenant is made with the house of Israel, the house of Judah. It's not made with the Gentiles. So the circumcised believer would be a part of the new covenant, which means he would receive all those things of the new covenant. He would receive the land promises. He would be, and I don't know if they're assigned a tribe in Israel or how that works. I don't know exactly how that'll work, but I'm sure God has it figured out. And he'll have everything that any other Jew would receive. Now let's say another Egyptian believes in the Lord God, is justified by faith, but doesn't get circumcised. In the kingdom, he'll be in his nation of Egypt, serving God there. They wouldn't be in disobedience, because there's no commandment for the Gentiles to be circumcised. So it wouldn't be an issue of disobedience, and they won't be punished for that. He'll just be serving God in his own nation, and serving the nation of Israel there. In the example I gave, he would be in Egypt doing those things. And so that would be the difference. They both get eternal life, but they would have a different inheritance in that life. The one would have an inheritance with Israel. The other one would just have the inheritance of eternal life, and he would be in his own country serving God and serving Israel there. All right, now I see Well of Life has a question, and Well of Life says that I told him last time I talked to him that I wasn't a Berean. I don't know what that's about, but I guess I'm about to find out. Go ahead, Well of Life.
Yeah, what I was wondering, Church, was how come you don't preach to me? I come into these rooms, and one thing I understand is that I never hear you folks preaching to be born again. And it's not just for Israel, because I know that's what you're going to say, because the Scripture says, Jesus said, unless a man is born of the water and of the Spirit, they cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now, he didn't say Jew, unless a Jew is born, or unless a Jew is, okay, or a Gentile, or a Greek, or a bond. He said a man. A man. And that's what I want to ask a question to you. And what was the other one I was going to ask? I'll have to remember the other one. But how come you don't preach to be born again, Richard? Because unless you're born again, you cannot even understand the Word of God. So why aren't you telling these people that? Thank you.
Now, You quoted from the book of John. John is written by a circumcision apostle to the circumcision. It has nothing to do with the body of Christ. Now, if you can show me from Paul's epistles where the apostle to the Gentiles, the first member of the body of Christ, the only man, by the way, in the Bible that we're instructed to follow, I mean, outside of Christ, who is God, but Paul says, be followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. I guess my question back to you would be, why is it that Paul never mentions being born again, if it's so important? Why didn't he tell the Romans or the Corinthians about it? You know, why didn't he tell the Galatians about it? Why not the Philippians? And if they didn't need to hear it, then why do you need to hear it today? All right? Go ahead, Well of Life.
Well, Church, he does teach it. He does preach it. He says we're born by one spirit, Richard. One spirit only. We're born into the body of Christ. That's what Paul says. He preaches that. And you cannot even, let me say this. I'm going to ask you a question, if you don't mind. When Peter stood at the man at the gate called Beautiful, who raised that man up? And Peter was a Jew. And Peter was a Jew, and yet when he spoke to that man, he said, in the name of Jesus Christ, rise up. Now, there's a Jew, Church. Did Peter know Jesus Christ? Yes, he did. Was Peter born again? Yes, he was. Was Paul born again? Yes, he was. All those people in the book of Acts, born again, Church. Gentile was born again. And I can show you in the chapter 10 in the book of Acts, Peter said, in fact, I'll get the scripture right here and I'll show you where. Hold on. Coming up. Okay. Now listen to this real close. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. So it doesn't matter what you are, if you're a Berean, if you're a Methodist, if you're a Baptist, it doesn't matter what you are. God is no respecter of persons. But in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, now listen to this really close, Church. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ. So the Jews knew Jesus Christ. They saw Jesus Christ resurrected. They had a contact with him, resurrected. So they knew who he was. Okay? That word I say ye know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, whom went about doing good, healing, and all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. Now, I'm going to go down a little further, and it's going to say this, Church.
Okay, well, we really need to take one point at a time, and I'll give you the mic back in just a second. First of all, you made a point, the very first thing you said, and from now on I'm going to let you make one point, and then if you keep going I'm going to red dot you so we can address this point by point, because I can't let you preach here in the room. That's my job. So the first point you made was you said that Paul says that we are born again. You didn't give any scripture to back that up. So that's the point we need to deal with first. If Paul says that we're born again, show me the verse where else Paul says it. All right? So that's the task that you have. And so if you have that verse, if you have a verse to show me that Paul says that we must be born again, then we'll talk about that. But if you don't have that verse, then you'll have to admit you don't have it, and then we can talk about something else.
That's what I'm saying, church. The devil doesn't want to know people that they need to be born again. He doesn't want people to be born again. He wants them to be blind to that truth. And the greatest sermon that Jesus, that he...
All right, Corey, I asked you a specific question, and you didn't answer that question. And of course, and you know and I know it's because the verses aren't there. You don't have the verses. So you can admit you don't have the verses, and then we can talk about something else, or I can just keep the red dot on, and we'll let some other people ask some questions. You can keep saying things over and over and over again, and that doesn't bear any weight here. What bears weight is Scripture. And the fact is that John 3 is not written to the body of Christ. And I can give you Scripture to show that. John is written after the agreement that Paul and Peter and James come to, and John come to in Acts 15, and Paul recounts it in Galatians 2, where John agrees to go only to the circumcision, and Paul to the heathen. And so John, writing after that time, is writing to the circumcision. That's why you find those things there. You find being born again talked about in John. You find it talked about in Peter. You don't find it talked about in Paul, because Paul is the apostle of the body of Christ in the dispensation of grace. And we're regenerated. Now, that's something slightly different. It's not exactly what Christ was talking about in John 3. We are regenerated, and we have to be regenerated. But you won't find anything in Paul that talks about us being born again. And if you do, I'll be happy to look at the verses. But until then, you need to admit you don't have the verses or give up, I guess. All right, now Elvis Presley had his hand up for a short time and then down, so I don't know if you still have a question. Also, Snowshoe said something about the Berean being a cult. Snowshoe, if you'd like to substantiate that we're a cult, I always say that if we're a cult, we're about the worst run cult ever, because we don't have any leader. We don't have anybody to that we all have to send our money to or sign over the deed to our house to. We can't even agree with each other. So I don't know, if we're a cult, we're not a very good one. But Snowshoe, if you'd like to say why you think we're a cult, if you'd like to look at the Scripture, that's what this room is about. And so if you'd like to show why we're wrong from Scripture, I'd be happy to discuss those things with you.
Okay, the only thing I'd like to know is how come the same thing like it over there.